Our Father, we thank you so much that even though our bodies are cold, our hearts are warm towards you. We pray that as we continue this subject from practical religion on the topic of formalism, we realize the need of hearts that are drawn towards you, that love you, that we worship you, not only with our mouths and with our actions, but with our but worship you in spirit and in truth. We pray that this would be a warning for those who need to hear, but also an encouragement, and also a spur to move us on to see the those of us who love you and do indeed have a heart religion, that we would still be moved and pushed on to love you more, to deepen in our affection for you, to deepen in our reverence for you, to deepen in our service for you. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So we're going to be continuing. I want to finish up this chapter on formalism. Just a quick review last time. Does anyone remember what formalism means? Hint, it doesn't have anything to do with wearing tuxedos to church. What is it? What is formalism? Anyone remember or want to say? TJ?
Worship that's primarily about the shape that it takes rather than the content of the heart behind the worship.
Right. When we talk about formal, we're not talking about, like, you know, as opposed to casual. We're talking formal, meaning that it primarily has to do with the forms, the outward actions, the outward appearances of religion. And so the main couple of verses that Ryle directed us towards were these two here, about talking in 2 Timothy, where Paul talks about those that have the appearance of godliness but deny its power. So their outward expression, the outward actions that they take, the things that they say, the ways that they might worship, appears good, but actually denies its true saving power. It is a religion that is external, but has no power to transform or to save. And that in Romans 2, he talked about how in the that no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor a circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. And we talked about how the purpose here is not primarily about, you know, what makes for a good Jew. He was drawing the parallel here that while the outward forms are not meaningless, they are meaningless unless they reflect an inward truth. And so as we went through, we talked about some of the examples that this is what we think of when we think of formalism, that, you know, types of Christianity that place great emphasis upon the rituals, the external rituals, but that there are other types of formalism, and that even being that we can make doctrinal correctness a type of formalism. So that, you know, his main points were that formal religion is not true religion, and a formal Christian is not a true Christian in God's sight. The heart is the seat of true religion, and that the true Christian is the Christian in heart. And the point that we're going to be finishing up today with is that true religion must never expect to be popular. It will not have the praise of man, but praise from God. So let's see. We talked about religion that's centered around ceremony, religion that's centered around doctrinal correctness. If we had to say what was the danger in the theological circles that we are in, which of these two types of formalism would be the bigger danger?
Number two,
exactly. You know, the idea that, like, if I believe the right things, if I check off the right that I affirm the right doctrines, that therefore that is sufficient. And let's see, we talked about that the dangers of formalism, that it is common. Everywhere we go, whatever church we may be part of, we are at risk of formalism, that it is dangerous because it means that we become, it gives us the, we run the risk of becoming hardened to the things of God, because we are, as he says, repeating holy words and handling holy things while our hearts are running after sin and the world. And after a while, we think that saying these words, handling these things, doing these actions is sufficient, and it is not. And that it is foolish, because it is it is a waste of time and energy to chase after these things when they have no ultimate power to save or transform. And so, his last point is, true religion must never expect to be popular. And he lays this out in the spirit of being upfront with his audience, that as he is painting a picture of Christianity, what it means to be a follower of Christ, what it means to be one who has their sins forgiven and is adopted into the family of God, that he does not want to paint a picture that ignores the difficulties. He says, I dare not turn away from this part of my subject, however painful it may be. Anxious as I am to commend heart religion to everyone who reads this paper, I will not try to conceal what heart religion entails. I will not gain a recruit for my master's army under false pretenses. I will not promise anything which the scripture does not warrant. The words of Paul are unmistakable. Heart religion is a religion whose praise is not from men, but from God. So true religion must never expect to be popular. Why is that? He says that formal religion just suits an unenlightened conscience. Man must have some religion. Atheism and downright belief, as a general rule, are never very popular. But a man must have a religion which does not require very much, or trouble his heart very much, or interfere with his sins very much. Formal Christianity satisfies him. It seems to be the thing that he wants. I mean, in some ways, this was the error of the Pharisees in the New Testament, wasn't it? Externally, it looks like, oh, we're being very rigorous with our religion, that we are the ones who take this very seriously. But what they're doing is, even though they are adding to these external observances of the law, they're laying down very detailed rules about what can and can't be done on the Sabbath, about what type of washings have to be done, and they take very seriously the reading and the studying of the scriptures. All of those things are ultimately external things. So even if they make those external things very difficult, they're still ultimately achievable. They're ultimately check boxes that we can check and fill off and say, I have done this. I have fulfilled my duty. God owes me something. And so they say this is a view which sees religion as primarily a set of steps that we need to follow to placate God. And so I see this as there's primarily two motivations that people have for following a formal religion rather than what Ryle calls a heart religion. So this first one is this one here, which is that religion is what I must do to get God to do what I want him to do. If I do these things and follow these forms, then God will leave me alone, or maybe God will even bless me. And this can take a lot of different forms. You see it in the Pharisees, but at the root, it's the same idea in the Roman Catholic Church. The effectiveness of the sacraments is in and of themselves. If I just do these things, if I take this thing, regardless of my internal state, I take these things, then I benefit in this. Somehow imbues grace to me by the act of the bread and the wine have in themselves the ability to confer grace. And we look at that and be like, oh, well, no, okay, of course, we don't believe that. But Perhaps we see it in other traditions where we look at praying a prayer. You say, like, did you pray the prayer? If you did this thing, if you prayed the prayer, you signed your name on the, you know, maybe they gave you a little piece of paper to say that, like, yes, on this day I trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, and so I prayed the prayer, and so regardless of what I do after that point, I can look back and say, I performed this action, my faith, my confidence, in my ultimate eternal security is in this action that I performed. What are some other examples of formal religion where people are thinking that if they perform this action, then they will placate God, or they will be able to get God to do what they want him to do? Or even every week. Yes, exactly. Yeah. We can certainly make, you know, I attend church, therefore I am a good person. I am a person that God will ultimately approve, and, you know, that he owes me blessings in life. What else?
Giving.
And we see the extreme form of that in the prosperity gospel, right? Like that, you know, hey, if you sow your seed, if you give to this ministry, then God will bless you. And the implication is usually he will bless you materially. That if it's just a matter of, it's like, just like operating machine. You put the coin in the machine, you pull the crank, and more coins come out. At the root, this is basically a pagan concept of God, isn't it? I mean, I haven't studied pagan religions in detail. You know, I've read Greek mythology, Norse mythology, these sorts of things. But it seems to me that in general, in many pagan polytheistic religions, that the gods really aren't that concerned about whether you love them or not. They're not concerned about whether your heart belongs to them. They care about being paid the proper respect. They care that you have done the proper ceremonies, that you have made the right sacrifices, that you have consulted them and asked for their will through some sort of, you know, omens or prophecies or something before you make some important move. And if you don't do those things, they're going to smite you. And if you do those things, they will bless you, or at least they'll leave you alone. And sometimes that's the primary, primary motivation is like, what can we do? We just need to get the gods to just leave us alone. The gods aren't people to love, they're people to avoid. That as long as they can stay, that generally we're best off if the gods don't look on us and pay attention to us at all. And that's what that idea creeps into types of Christianity. And that's what formal religion sometimes is. What can I do to make God bless me, or at least, you know, not send me to hell? If we look at things like prayer and Bible reading or the Lord's table or church attendance, formal religion says, see God, see what I'm doing. See what I'm doing for your good, Lord. See what I'm doing for you. And heart religion looks at those things and says, see what gifts God has given to me for my good. We try to turn these things that God has given us to bless us, like the Lord's, like church attendance, like the Lord's table, like worship, like prayer, like Bible reading, and we see these as something that we have to do for him, and really these are the things that we need to do for us in order to feed us, in order to strengthen us, in order to grow us. They are God's gifts. And yet we try to turn them into payments, or formal religion tries to turn them into payments to placate God, to pay him off, to try to buy services from him. These blessings are not ceremonies to placate or buy God off. They are gifts to us. And even in the Old Testament, the ceremonies of the temple weren't there to pay for sin. What were they there for? They're there to point forward to the need for a substitute that would come in the person of Jesus Christ. They were not obligations that people had to fulfill in order to be forgiven by God. They were blessings that pointed them forward to place their trust in the ultimate fulfillment of God's commands, the man Jesus Christ. They were a gift for the good of God's covenant people, not a recipe book for them to follow to make God bless them. And so that's the first, I think, the first danger of formal religion, it brings religion down to a list of things that we are ultimately capable of, a list of actions that we can perform, as opposed to a change of heart that is a gift from God alone. And no matter how difficult, you know, so people might make those actions very simple and easy to follow, like, hey, I prayed a prayer, I signed my name. They might make them very difficult, like the Pharisees. But ultimately, they are things that a person can do on his own, on her own, in their own strength. The second motive that Ryle alludes to for why people pursue a formal religion is to please men. That because there is a external practice of religion that the world finds acceptable, finds admirable, as long as you don't push it too far, that these ceremonies are beautiful, that they are meaningful, that they give you a spiritual uplift. I know that Pastor Corey talked a few weeks ago. He mentioned that over at St. Mark's Cathedral, an Episcopal church in Seattle, every Sunday night they have what's called the Compline service, which is the sort of one of the four traditional daily offices in the Anglican Church. And it is this service that is a series of prayers, psalms, hymns that they sing through. And it is wonderful. It's amazing. The Book of Common Prayer that it's taken from is very biblical. It's very scripture-centered around around the psalms, around prayers that are just saturated with scripture. But you go there, and if you read the page, you see that the choir is made up of people that have no particular necessarily commitment to biblical Christian faith or Christianity at all. They just find this a meaningful thing for them to do. They enjoy making the music. And you go there and you see that that there is a wide range of people. A lot of college kids will come in, they'll lay blankets out on the floor and they'll kind of lay down and listen to the beautiful music. And for them it's an aesthetic experience. This is beautiful. I mean, but part of the service is reciting, is that they recite the Apostles' Creed. They pray one of the prayers from the Book of Common Prayer of confession of sin. I don't think most of those people are particularly interested in affirming the tenets of the Apostles' Creed, or interested in, or particularly, troubled about their sins. But those external forms of religion are respectable, even in very secular Seattle. As long as we don't talk too much about, when we're talking about confession of sin, let's not get specific about those. When we talk about the tenets of the Apostles' Creed, let's not talk about the exclusivity of those, about what those actually mean. This is just, this is just us having a pleasant spiritual experience. And so this idea of that a formal religion pursues this the approval of man. This is not necessarily exclusive with the first motive. I think that in many ways, if you look at the people of the Pharisees, they were interested in being approved by men. They were interested in being admired by men. So these two motives can coexist, but there's no type of Christianity that is safe from this. I mean, every type of Christianity has its forms. You might remember last week, Ryle says that he that has but a form of religion is a hypocrite, but the he that does not have a form of religion is an atheist. In other words, if you believe something, if you actually have religion, like, you're going to do something with it. It has to work its way out externally somehow. But if the externals are all that you have, you are a hypocrite. And so every flavor of Christianity has some form or has forms that can be emptied of their meaning. So we might think of, you know, the very liturgical, you know, Roman Catholic, Episcopal, Eastern Orthodox churches having an emphasis on the external forms and the external ceremonies. But I grew up within charismatic churches, and I can say even within charismatic churches that emphasize experience and ecstatic feeling and things like speaking in tongues, that those can become something that churches know how to manipulate, know how to use, know how to take the right use of music, know how to take the right type of exhortation to sort of whip those things and bring those things into being, bring about the right emotional state. Things like speaking in tongue, I can say from experience, can happen because of the expectation and the pressure that is put on people to display that kind of experience. And so even the most anti-liturgical, casual, informal types of Christianity can be made into a mere formal religion. If you look the right way, if you raise your hands at the right time, if you speak in tongues, appear to speak in tongues, babble, you know, certain nonsense syllables, then people will be like, yes, you are, we approve you. You are one of us. You are a good Christian. And so whether it's super formal or super informal, there are these external actions that we can, out of our own hypocrisy, empty out of meaning. And also, another type of man-pleasing is pleasing ourselves. That I think that that doctrinal emphasis that I talked about, there's that danger of hypocrisy running that way, where we're so concerned with our doctrinal correctness that the ultimate desire in our religion is not loving God. It's, I have to be right. I need to make sure that I am right, that everyone knows that I am right, and if anyone is wrong, that I let them know that they are wrong, because my ultimate, the thing that gives me meaning is being correct. That it's not out of a love and concern for the person. It's not out of love and adoration for God. It's out of our own desire to be correct. Ryle says that formal religion pleases the natural laziness of man. Though it can seem, and especially in certain traditions, it can seem very demanding, it is ultimately far less demanding than loving the Lord with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. It gives us something that is, even if difficult, is at least achievable in our flesh. It says it attaches an excessive importance to that which is the easiest part of Christianity, the shell and the form. And so once again, as he said, like, there is, it's not that these things, these external things are unimportant, but they give shape and form to our devotion. They give shape and form to our expression of our love. God commands our devotion to him, our worship to take certain forms. But it always must be more than just those forms. He says, ultimately, he says, heart religion is too humbling to be popular. It leaves natural man no room to boast. I mean, sometimes you might talk to somebody, you know, when the gospel is presented, and you will say, well, if that's the case, then, like, you know, you could be going to heaven with a murderer who, like, you just who turns to God right before his death sentence. And the answer is yes. What's wrong with that? Because what we're saying is, like, I deserve more. I deserve a better place than that person. That person does not deserve to be there with me. Heart religion says none of us do. None of us deserve anything other than God's punishment, and that everything that we receive is grace and gift. It gives us no room to boast. It tells him that he is guilty, lost, hell-deserving sinner, and that he must flee to Christ for salvation. It tells him that he is dead and must be made alive again and born of the Spirit. The pride of man rebels against such words as these. He hates to be told that he is bad. You know, back to that motivation for formal religion, that we do this in order to deserve things. And heart religion says, you don't deserve anything. These things are gifts to you. They're not things that you do to deserve God's favor. And the unconverted natural man hates to be told that he is not bringing anything to the table. Heart religion is too holy to be popular. Heart religion interferes with his worldliness and his sins. It requires of him things that he hates and despises: conversion, faith, repentance, spiritual mindedness, Bible reading, and prayer. It commands him to give up what he loves and clings to and refuses to lay aside. It would be strange indeed if he liked it. It crosses his path as a killjoy and a troublemaker, and it is absurd to expect that he will be pleased with it. So once again, those external forms, those are things, we can do those things while our heart runs after idols, while our heart runs after other loves. Jeanette? And of course, there's not that there's anything wrong with inviting someone to church. I mean, the hope is that they will hear that message of need for repentance. But certainly, we're not doing our jobs if we somehow imply that the sheer act of coming to church is going to do something beneficial to them. It's simply a place where they can hear that message, where they can see the love and the relationship that brothers and sisters have for each other has an apologetic value to itself. That's what Christ tells us in the Gospel of John, that they will know that we are his by the love that we have for one another. And so they hopefully, coming to church will be an opportunity for that truth to be proclaimed to them, but it doesn't have any particular value in and of itself. And so he ends this chapter with three warnings, which we would all do well to consider for ourselves. Is your religion a matter of form and not of heart? Answer this question honestly, as in the sight of God. If it is, consider solemnly the immense danger in which you stand. As we talked about earlier, that there is nothing so foolish as to put our dependency on formal religion. It might win you the approval of other people. It might win you the approval of society. It might win you the approval of family. But it ultimately is a powerless religion that cannot do anything to save you, cannot do anything to rescue you from wrath. It leaves you in the same danger that you stood before it. It is ultimately powerless to do anything for you in God's eyes. He says, if your heart condemns you and you wish to know what to do, consider seriously the only course that you can safely take, which is falling upon God's grace, saying, my works are as filthy rags. There is nothing that I can, there's no formal religion that I can follow, of rituals that I can perform, of deeds that I can do, that is going to make you love me, that God is going to make you pleased with me. That is your work. Will you please forgive me and turn to him in love and adoration and trusting in his work alone for you? There is no external thing. If I just add one more thing, if I just add one more work, if I just add one more ritual, none of those will benefit you. The only course that we can take is repentance and turning to God in our heart. And finally, he says, if your heart does not condemn you and you have a real well-grounded confidence toward God, consider the many responsibilities of your position. The fact that our religion is a heart religion and not a formal religion does not mean, like we said, that we are excused from the forms. Those forms are given to us as gifts. He says, praise him daily who has called you out of darkness into light and made you to be different. Praise him daily and ask him never to forsake the work of his own hands. Watch with a jealous watchfulness every part of your inward man. Formalism is ever ready to come in upon us like the Egyptian plague of frogs, which went even into the king's bedroom. Watch and be on your guard. Watch over your Bible reading, your praying, your temper, and your tongue, and your family life, and your Sunday religion. There is nothing so good and so spiritual that we may not fall into formal habits about it. There is no one so spiritual that cannot fall into formalism. Watch, therefore, and be on your guard, and look forward finally to the hope and the coming of the Lord. Your best things are yet to come. The second coming of Christ will soon be here. The time of temptation will soon be past and gone. The judgment and the reward of the saints will soon make amends for everything. Rest in the hope of that day. Work, watch, and look forward. One thing, at any rate, that day will make abundantly clear. It will show us that there was never an hour in our lives in which we had our hearts too thoroughly focused on Christ. Anyone have any? What is the Pastor Corey always says? Any thoughts, objections, or cries of protest? I can't remember what the phrase was. Cries of anguish? I don't know.